God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will complete that chapter with verse 25. All right, no sense sitting around here out of fellowship and wasting your time. Now's the time to make sure you are in fellowship, that you secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Make this next hour count, so you're in assimilation of God's Word, undistorted by the SCA, utilizing the grace apparatus perception for the spiritual insight that is necessary for each and every one of us to complete the maturity adjustment in regards to our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound, applying 1 John 1:9 if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, concluding chapter 2, verse 25, I've titled this particular verse, Spiritual Healing Confirmed. As it falls on the hills, for by his wounds you were healed. A longer title would be Grace Applied, Giving Evidence Regards to Spiritual Healing as Produced Through Undeserved Suffering by Christ. But that's kind of a long title. Spiritual Healing Confirmed or Evidenced. Here, looking at the Greek, for you are continually straying like sheep. Peter continues an explanation here as seen by the explanatory conjunction gar that begins the verse, G-A-R. You are continually straying. There's two words in the Greek. First, you had a periphrastic use of the imperfect active of the to be verb imi, E-I-M-I. Here translated the word were, if you were, plus the adjectival participle present passive, non-need masculine, second person plural of planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. You were continually straying or wondering about is the idea. Used 39 times this particular verb as a participle. Periphrastic means that is usually not included in the verbiage. The participle gives you the entire sense if you were continually straying. And then he tells them what they're wondering about as or like. Metaphorically, like sheep. You had a comparative conjunction host, H-O-S, followed with our noun for sheep, nominative neuter plural, probaton, P-R-O-B-A-T-O-N, probaton. But you have the strong adversity ball off in stark contrast to straying like sheep. Now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now the adverb noon, N-U-N, have returned. It's an aorist passive indicative of the compound verb epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Epistrepho, you have returned, turned around. That's used 36 times. To the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You have the preposition epi, translated to, followed with the accusative masculine singular of the noun with the definite article for shepherd, o poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, poimen, shepherd, used 18 times. And we have the connective kai, K-A-I, followed with the next ascriptive title here for Christ, guardian. Guardian is accused of the masculine singular of the noun episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, episkopos, guardian or overseer, is used 5 times in the New Testament. And then he tells him what he's the shepherd and guardian of, that is, of your souls. Yours are personal pronouns too, as shoes, second person plural, and then our noun for souls with the definite article, genitive feminine plural, hey, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. We're reading the verse, or you are continually straying like sheep, but the stark contrast. Now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now this is verse 25, 1. Verse 25 completes Peter's thoughts as to the principle of grace that is attached to undeserved suffering. Again, in Peter's writings, in his theology, he brings out certain emphasis in regards to concepts or ideas, and he expects the reader to maintain the idea and thought throughout much of further or post explanation after the fact. And here, the underlying sub-theme, if you will, in regards to subservient servants to their masters, is the principle of grace that is attached to it as they undergo undeserved suffering, and as it would apply to impact upon potentially otherwise poverty souls that come from their antagonists or enemies. So the principle of grace remains in thought here with respect to all that Peter is dealing with. So two, it ties in the concept of favor, as it's translated in New American Standard. It's literally charis in the Greek, which means grace, afforded the submissive servant under undeserved suffering, verses 19 and 20, finding favor from God, as it explicitly states, with the premier evidence of that grace applied now to them through Christ's own undeserved sufferings, as he was brought out as the perfect example in verses 21 through 24. So again, it ties in the concept of grace afforded a submissive servant under undeserved suffering in their own application in that realm, with the premier evidence of that grace applied to them through Christ's own undeserved suffering. They can look at Jesus Christ and see the grace that came to them because he endured. So three, this obviously based on these believers' own positive volition and willingness to line up with God under this premise. In other words, in the desire and the impact of application of grace, application of Bible doctrine in these circumstances, to appeal to potential positivism, obviously the individual must be positive for it to have benefit. So Peter assumes his readers understand some of this doctrine, as it is in regards to any pastor who's taught for some time, and groups that have listened to doctrine over a number of years. Often he will assume the understanding of certain doctrines and certain principles that are passed to proclamations and other teaching that he may engage in. And Peter here is no different. These believers obviously understand the principle of volition. They understand free will. And that one obviously must line up and believe in Christ and Bible doctrine in order for any aspects of the grace of salvation to be benefit or applicable to them. So there, as Peter had previously made clear, it is his highest wish that these early believers provide the appropriate witness of the life on behalf of any potential positive volition of antagonists or enemies they may encounter under undeserved suffering. That, if you will, introduce this whole section in regards to the theme of submission to authorities. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works and the service of these things, as they observe or scrutinize your life, glorify God in the day of visitation. So obviously, the highest aspiration and desire for any normal Christian is for even their antagonists to come to repentance or change of mind in their lives, and see the grace of God as it's necessary for their own lives, and convert and obviously believe in Christ for their own salvation. That is the normal desire, compassion that the adjusted believer has for all people, even their enemies. It's abnormal. Think about it. It's abnormal, truly, to want so to the eternal lake of fire and spend eternity in a state of this destructive and painful condemnation. That's really not normal, to have that kind of hatred in regards to somebody for them to spend the entire eternity in hell. Obviously, that is what a lot of people will spend. But that's not what we want. And it should not be what we desire for people, even the worst of humanity. I mean, you got to think about the concept of eternity, and you got to think about the concept of hell. Put yourself in that, in those shoes, trying to envision yourself currently separated from God, in a resurrection body designed to put up with the pain and suffering of the blast furnace of the lake of fire. See, you shouldn't want that for anybody. Even though under anger, with mental attitude, sin, and murder, you may tell someone to go to hell. But truly, obviously, that's not what's usually in the normal just believer's heart with respect to people. But the fact is, most individuals will end up spending eternity in that condition. Because, first and foremost, as we recognize, they are negative, and they refuse to humble themselves in regards to God's plan for them under salvation and accept the free gift. So as Peter's obviously highest aspiration, his highest desire, as we encounter negative volition in the cosmos, and those are antagonistic to us, that through the proper witness of life, it provides maximum opportunity for us to give witness, to appeal to any potential positive volition they may have, as the believer may undergo undeserved suffering. Jesus Christ obviously accomplished this for all men, even those who would not believe in him for salvation. He provided it still for them. But this thought remains in the believer's submission to even abusive authorities, as we saw in verse 18, as the emphasis was put there. So 6, this is the impact that application of Bible doctrine under grace is designed to have on the souls of men. Grace appeals to positive volition. This principle of grace. And positive volition is the soul that's willing to make the choice to overrule whatever arrogance their SGA otherwise promotes in their life. Willing to acknowledge and humble themselves as to the fatal spiritual condition in which they live under and the imperfect condition with respect to the Almighty and perfect God and the dire need for salvation. The unbeliever, and by definition, is one who remains so arrogant in regards to looking at their own lives that they're not willing to submit to this need for salvation and the plus are that Jesus Christ has provided for them to escape eternal condemnation in the judgment of God. Positive volition is the exact opposite of arrogance. It is one who is humble, as the doctrines themselves so proclaim. So understand, and this is to me pretty cool in how Peter brings all this out here in these verses, that grace comes through application of Bible doctrine, orientation to what God's plan is for your life, and here as applied specifically to authorities in life, to submit to them, and it provides opportunity, therefore, as being fishers of men, fishers of souls, to appeal, provide debate, the truth of Bible doctrine to any who are otherwise potentially positive under the surface. And again, this is not an abnormal occurrence in regards to life. Paul is quite a premier example in this respect. Paul, who was previously Saul, was a mainline Judaism. He referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, you can't get any more legalistic and more committed to the legalism of religious belief that he and his group adhere to than this person. And he initially looked at Christianity and rejected it and saw them as the enemies of God's plan. But underneath the surface, was one of the more positive souls we have an example of in regards to the scripture, along with all the other great positive individuals that are also historically set forward before, such as even his father Abraham, David, others, and all the other apostles. And it all came through grace. It all came through grace. As he was on the Damascus Road, and Jesus Christ appeared to him and just said, "What are you persecuting me for? What did I do to you?" And God knows. And this is where you really have to faith rest and maintain your proper balance in regards to dealing with others that may not be positive. God knows ultimately who is positive and who's not. And he will provide the proper circumstances at the right timing to bring positive volition out. If God can't draw it out, if you will, without coercion, then what makes you think that you can otherwise? So the impact of grace through application of Bible doctrine is designed to appeal to the souls of men, or any that are potentially positive. Seven, even though that initially may be Christian's worst enemy. Maybe the Christian's worst enemy. Someone at work, someone at school. Instead of taking matters into your own hand, getting under your SGA, retaliating under your SGA, why don't you try getting in fellowship and applying doctrine of grace in that regards? Obviously, they're going to try to beat the crap out of you, defend yourself, and hopefully you get the better of them. But this demands, obviously, application of doctrine in the right circumstances, the right occasion, and the believer priest who's in fellowship will recognize these occasions. Christ didn't tell his disciples if they had two cloaks to sell one by a sword for nothing. No, he expects us to defend ourselves as appropriate. But here we're dealing with the witness of life. We're all being in situations that is obviously God's will for us to endure under undeserved suffering and provide the witness of life in this vein. So, eight, as a just believers, we are to follow Christ's example in this regard. That was verse 21. So, nine, when men plug into grace as saving faith, that's the first time they really plugged in or reached out and embraced the grace of God. They had then conquered the ultimate rulership of the STA, the sinful friend of Adam, of which which is part of our very genetic makeup for all mankind. And they are then able to live the righteousness, which is the purpose of why Jesus Christ went to the cross. As Peter has made clear, not to use our freedom that Christ provided as freedom and freedoms of Christ, through salvation, as a covering for evil, as a rationalization in any way to lead with our STA. Now, he went to the cross so that we, experientially, while we live in a body of flesh that is inherently corrupt, we can overrule it. And we can have spiritual insight, and we can apply righteousness according to God's terms and standards for our own Christian lives. So when men plug into grace and saving faith, point nine again, they have then conquered the ultimate rulership of the STA and able to live the righteousness. To live the righteousness as a brought out is the same thing as following Christ. And following him in example. And to live the righteousness means that you put the divine viewpoint under isolation of the STA at the forefront in regards to what you think, say, and do in your life. Part of growing up spiritually is getting rid of that human viewpoint garbage that otherwise you have to adhere to in regards to your thoughts. And we're constantly bombarded by it. We hear in regards to the music and life in general around us. Music especially promotes human viewpoint. Certain types of music. So, what you're supposed to do is reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ, feed Bible doctrine, and take captive every thought for Christ otherwise. See? 10, Peter now presents evidence of that fact as applied to these Christians' own lives. the fact that Jesus Christ truly did conquer the rulership of the sin nature. Again, that being another underlying theme throughout this. So, Levin, whereas Christ is presented as a perfect example for these believers to follow, they themselves now become the example as to the desired effect and results of the cross produced. Hopefully you can see where Peter's argument is coming from. He argues, apply undeserved suffering and experience grace, and it will have this impact around you. He gives Jesus Christ a perfect example. Now he's turned right around and using them as an example of that example, of being recipients of the grace that they are so promised if they will apply otherwise. So 12, he first expresses their dire predicament in unbelief, for you were continually straying like sheep. You were continually straying like sheep. The act of 13, the explanatory guard, 4, advances the idea of the spiritual healing of Christ's work on the cross illustrated in verse 24. 4, by his wounds you were healed. Further explanation. 4, you were continually straying. So 14, again, this centered in recognition of impact on the indwelling SCA of mankind. So if you don't pick up on these bits of theology that Peter's inserting throughout his discourse, then you really miss the depth of where he's coming from. The interpretations tend to be fairly superficial. 15, the conjunction further links the metaphorical language of healing now with another metaphor of the shepherd and the sheepfold, essentially. 16, he again appeals here to Isaiah 53, the suffering chapter of the Old Testament in regards to Messiah. Now incorporating verse 6, that immediately followed our idea of spiritual healing in Isaiah 53:5b, recited at the end of Peter's verse 24. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter appeals to Isaiah there. 53:5b, and by his scourging we are healed. Now he immediately goes to verse 6 of Isaiah 53, following up in thought, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he again appeals to Isaiah 53, now incorporating verse 6 that immediately followed the idea of spiritual healing in Isaiah 53:5b, decided at the end of Peter's verse 24. 17, verse 25, now effectively defines how Peter understood the idea of healing as also understood by Isaiah. They both understood it not as physical healing, but as spiritual healing. Again, many in the Sunday world want to quote these verses to say that salvation, if you truly are truly a believer, see, that's their premise. If you're truly a believer, then you should have good health all the time. And obviously, that is such a lie, it's not even funny. Paul had physical ailments. He was losing his sight towards the end of his ministry. And then you got the Pentecostal types that still believe in the temporary gift of healing. And, you know, they think healing should be available for everybody. Well, why didn't Paul heal himself? You got these things when you think about the logical conclusion. You got biblical examples that defy their premise. Let's see. And that's because they don't think things out doctrinally. They have their own agenda, and they wrench things out of context. That is the hazard of going through the Bible and just, you know, teaching bits and pieces of it and never really doing a complete book. Maintaining the context so that you have an accurate understanding of it throughout it. Part of the dangers. So, verse 25 now effectively defines how Peter understood the idea of healing as spiritual, as also understood by Isaiah. 18, now the imperfect, paraphrastic, participial construction. I'm not trying to be cute, but that's what it is. Have you were continually strained, which is aini pranao. Aini here is the imperfect, which denotes continuous action in the past, in a state of being. Plus pranao, which is present, which denotes the concurrent present condition, parts of your pre-salvation past. So the paraphrastic construction here harks to their pre-salvation past. In other words, Peter is using the term sheep here for them in their condition as being unbelievers. So 18 or 19, whereas Isaiah applied the straying sheep to the Jews alienated from their God, Peter now applies it to these Gentile converts. Examples of Isaiah otherwise being brought out of strange sheep, as it was in Isaiah 53, Ezekiel 34, 5, and 6. Same concept is brought out. Ezekiel claims that they were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. That's the Jews, the Hebrews. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. That denotes the deterioration of those responsible for the Jewish life, religious life, and getting off the base of the truth and teaching false doctrine. And he goes on, my flock, that's God's flock, wander through all the mountains and on every high hill, denoting their disorientation, that looks at their spiritual disorientation. And my flock is scattered over all the surface of the earth. That looks at the ultimate thing that occurred because of false teaching in Israel, and that was the final dispersion in 70 AD, where the Jews, rather than being sent simply to a conquering country such as Babylon or Assyria, they are scattered all over the earth, as they have been over the past couple of millennia. And many obviously have returned back to the homeland. Over all the surface of the earth. And there is no one to search or seek for them. And then he greets the shepherds the right act following. But the idea they are a straying sheep. Then confer New Testament again, Matthew 9:36. Christ, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were literally oppressed. They were oppressed spiritually by the religious leaders. And downcast, cast as a nuance of helplessness, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. And 10:6, the letter in regards to the itinerary of the disciples, 12 disciples, the itinerary was immediately to stay in Jerusalem. The proclamation is that the gospel presented to the Jew first and then to the Greek outside that. And verse, let's make clear, verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's plenty enough in their own backyard of unbelievers for their ministries and not to be wanting in regards to, you know, people to evangelize and teach. And then also 15:24. Same thing, and this in regards to his own ministry. This proclamation is for those evangelists and others who declare the whole world as their canon. In other words, these universal or world preachers. Like they can go and be anywhere they want, and God gave them the entire world to preach their message. But even Jesus Christ had a geographical geographical canon regards his ministry. His ministry was basically limited to Israel itself, geographically. And the whole concept in regards to God's geographical will, etc., that so many people deny today in the Christian world in regards to those who assume authority as communicators, etc. And Christ answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he gave authority to the disciples, obviously, to go out and proclaim to the Gentiles. But even then, they adhered to God's geographical will for them. Paul makes it clear that they did not invade each other's canons of ministry. They gave him their due respect and disrespect, and they were led by God the Holy Spirit in all matters. Paul, on occasion, wanted to go a different place. God the Holy Spirit made it clear, no, you're supposed to go here, as God knows where Paul did listen to that. So, again, just little principles that are so abused and misused and misunderstood, modeled off and clears the air. So Isaiah applies, obviously, the concept here, metaphorically, a straying sheep to the Jews alienated from the God. Now Peter takes that same concept and applies it to these Gentile converts. 20, Peter's perspective is similar to that of John's Gospel with this vision of other sheep, not of this fold. It looks at, obviously, a different dispensation of sheep, not of the age of Israel. And that's John 10:16. As he states, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. He's speaking of the church, future church that would be part of God's history of dispensations. So 21, once again, Peter parallels language, describing Israel's ancient relationship to God with church-age Christians, as it was done already, as we saw back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, especially verse 10. Verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. So it's the same words as spoken to the Jews, essentially. And he does a parallel in application in regards to the Gentiles, the church. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he parallels language. So 22, Peter uses a pastoral metaphor of sheep here to describe the helpless and dependent nature of man spiritually. Sheep, especially domestic sheep, are really dependent upon protection from predators. They don't have, as far as I know, much of a defense mechanism as predators themselves to protect themselves or to kill. They're docile animals. And obviously, their protection, apart from, you know, wild rams who are able to utilize their horns, etc., to give some protection, and their ability and agility, like mountain sheep, to escape predators, they're essentially helpless in a very hostile environment. And here, the metaphorical use or description of unbelievers as sheep describes their helpless and dependent nature and their fallen estate. So 23, the term can refer to believers, to both believers or unbelievers, as we saw the lost sheep of the house of Israel and as in our verse. Example which most people are more readily able to reference is sheep being referred to believers. Referred to the congregation, the layman of the congregation as sheep. Matthew 25:33, for examples for believers. Here is at the end times when Christ will return, and at that point in time he will remove all unbelievers from this planet and go into the millennial age with nothing but believers. Very similar in regards to the flood, as he destroyed all mankind and only believers remained alive post-diluvian, post-flood, Noah and his family. And at the second advent, he will, utilizing the angels, he will bring mankind before him, those still alive. A lot of people need to get wasted, man, in this 7 years. But there will still be people alive. And you will separate the believers from the unbelievers. You'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. There are goats. There are representative of unbelievers. Sheep are believers. And 26:31. In regards to Jesus' disciples, who were believers, he said to them on the night of before his crucifixion, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, as it is Old Testament prophecy, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As Peter, who denied that he would ever leave Christ's side, and the rest of the guys beat him out immediately after that was basically gone. immediately after his arrest. They all got under fear, and they go, "Oh, good grief." Also, John 10:1-4. Why that word just came to me, I don't know. John 10:1-4. The shepherd, the parable of the shepherd and the sheepfold. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter by the door. Now, in this particular parable, if you've not ever been over before, just to highlight some aspect of the door here, this person of Jesus Christ. He tells you that in verse 7. So many people want to take this passage and make in these verses, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. No, he's not. He says in verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." See, these are people that want to deny what this passage teaches. And that is right shepherd with right congregation. But anyway, the door here is Jesus Christ into the fold. The fold is an enclosed area in regards to knowing the shepherds and how they dealt with sheep in the old days. They probably still do to some degree. In the daytime, shepherd take out his sheep and take them out to pasture and feed them. And obviously provide the protection. At nighttime, often he would bring them in and put them in an enclosed area for their own protection, so they could go get some rest, etc. And when they did this, often they would put many flocks of sheep, different flocks of sheep together. And several shepherds had their sheep in this same enclosed area. So you've got to understand a little bit of the eyes of God, the history behind this, to truly appreciate it. So here, the one who does not enter by the door, Jesus Christ, into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So, first and foremost, the under-shepherd, which is the issue here in this regard, if he's not a believer, he is obviously antagonistic and an enemy of the sheep. So as a communicator, first and foremost, I'm looking for an appropriate communicator. First and foremost, they've got to be a believer. You know, if they don't proclaim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and he's God in the flesh and all the other good things we understand in regards to salvation, then you write them off. You wouldn't give them a time of day in regards to listening to them. See? But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. That's what qualifies one who has the gift, obviously. And has been called to office to be an under-shepherd, to be a communicator of doctrine, one who's in charge of a congregation of the local church. And to him, the doorkeeper opens. Now, the doorkeeper in the passage is a person of God the Holy Spirit. And we know God the Holy Spirit is one who fits right shepherd with his right congregation. Acts tells us that. Holy Spirit, who took the shepherds and put them with their sheep. Who made you, Holy Spirit, who made you overseers, see. And so the adjusted communicator is not only a believer, he is one led by God the Holy Spirit. That means someone who's isolated in their SGA, allowing Bible doctrine to rule their lives. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now this goes back to the eyes of doggies. The next morning, when a shepherd was ready to take the sheep out and go into the enclosed area, sheepfold where the sheep were kept, even though they'd be mixed in with other shepherd's sheep, the shepherd was very committed in regards to their sheep, and they would name them, you know what each one were, their features, those virtues, you know, whatever names they used. Very Jack. who's running around, bucking around, whether that's the crazy one. No. Anyway, you know, but he would call them out by name. And the sheep, only his sheep would respond to his voice. Now, that's a natural phenomenon that has spiritual insight. And so it is in regards to the right congregation, identifying with the right pastor teacher. You identify with my voice. I've had people not of my ministry, you know, make noises that they would like to live from another adjusted ministry on top of it all, and possibly come live and sit under my teaching. And I just look them square in the eye every time. I said, you better make sure you identify with my voice. And that's pretty much how I say it. Before you make that move. You know, whether they do it or not, believers are not sheep. They have free will, and they can freely choose what they want to do. But that's my expectation, as it should be for anyone in this regard. People have their excuses because of their own spiritual failings, and they rationalize and look for ways out, misacclimated to their niche, generally speaking, overall, geographically, environmentally, whatever, financially, and they look for a way out. Like it's going to really correct their malfeasance spiritually otherwise. No, it's not. You're going to have the same test, just in a different environment. You say, well, that's fine with me as long as there ain't no snow. I wouldn't be saying that. But he puts forth all his own. This is verse 4. He goes before them. And the sheep, now these sheep, obviously, here in the passage, are believers. That's our whole reason for quoting this. I'm just giving you a quick rendition here. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. See? And going before them, looks at the pastor's responsibility in his study in preparation to teach the sheep. Has taken them out the pasture. And verse 5, and a stranger, they simply will not follow. And here the stranger is not limited simply to an unbeliever who is obviously a false shepherd. But that's even to another adjusted shepherd. And the principle is God designed us to follow one drummer at a time. One commander at a time. I mean, you know, even the military recognizes these principles. Ship doesn't have two commanders. It's got one commander. The duck stops here, see. Blah, blah, blah. That all works. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. So, for our purposes and intent here in regards to our notes, examples of sheep there, obviously, all in these passages are referenced to believers. But, obviously, they can also include unbelievers, such as the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as well as in our verse. So, 24, the idea Peter is conveying is that these early converts, in their pre-salvation state, spiritually, were like sheep wandering around without aim, and exposing themselves to all kinds of danger in a hostile environment. What's that hostile environment? That's the cosmos of the world that is ruled by Satan, and predominantly accompanied by negative religion antagonistic to Bible doctrine. Predominantly. Mostly over history. It is that way. Apart from the millennial period. And even then, with Christ himself alone on this planet, people that are still alive in their natural bodies will still have volition, and the Bible makes it very clear that at the end of that thousand-year dispensation, that there will be unbelievers on this planet. And it's not going to be just a few. As many as the sands of the seashore is what the Bible proclaims. Now, that's a lot of people. If you ever pick up any sand, you get it in your underwear, you can't get it all out. We're not talking about the underwear. That's just that's how many grains of sand there are in a handful. So, again, the ideas that are promoted and presented out there in the Christian world, Bible doctrine, will set you free from that garbage. Let's see. But somehow, people are going to be able to bring the world, the whole world to salvation, you know, these concepts. Jesus Christ can't do it. I keep saying, who in the world are you that you think you can? See? that's not understanding volition, truly, completely, and the principle of the SCA, etc. And unbelievers are viewed here, pictured, as sheep, like sheep, living in a hostile environment, and running around without aim, no real direction. You know, just what are they running into? This is what's going to happen. So 25, now this is due to the fact, for the unbeliever, that they were being unilaterally ruled by the indwelling SCA and had no spiritual insight or guidance with respect to the plan of God. Again, the principle you've got to understand, you're born in this world with an SCA. Hence, you're born spiritually dead. And your SCA absolutely rules over your soul. It's only access and provision in regards to your soul can appeal to. The choices you make in life is what the SCA presents to you under human viewpoint, etc., etc. And the SCA has no ability or power within itself to understand and apprehend and comprehend God's plan for the, for a person's life. When a person first believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the first time in their life, they broke that absolute rulership. And that provides for the individual, obviously, based on positional truth, eternal salvation. So, unbelievers are unilaterally, or absolutely, if you will, ruled by the indwelling SCA, and therefore have no spiritual insight or guidance with respect to the plan of God. 26, just because the SCA is not able to subject itself to the plan of God. Again, we've been over these principles before. Romans, book of Romans addresses it. Romans 8, 7. For the mindset on the flesh is death. The flesh, or set, the sin nature, that's where the SCA resides. Sin, which resides in the flesh, as Paul so states, otherwise, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. That's your potential two rulers of life. Because the mindset on the flesh, the SCA, when it leaves one's thinking, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So understanding that explains why, in under the principle of evangelizing, phase one, the gospel message regards to believing Christ for salvation, demands, in addition to the believer hearing the words from the individual providing the gospel, the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as John says, is sent to us to convict men in regards to their unbelief. And this is because in the natural man, we do not have the entity necessary in order to understand truly the spiritual impact of what this message is proclaiming. And God the Holy Spirit, for unbelievers, intercedes on their behalf and gives the individual insight. And they can see clearly. You know, for most of us, it's probably been so long since we were saved, you know, to try to draw back on that experience, to try to conclude anything, you know. Probably far reached. Maybe for some it's not. But understand, the SCA in itself, the Bible makes very clear, is in opposition to Bible doctrine. And you say, well, you know, there's some aspects of Bible doctrine that I embrace. Yeah, until they interrupted what you wanted in life. You know. And it is hostile, and it cannot subject itself to spiritual principles. That's because the SCA, what underwrites our SCA, what underwrites all sin? Arrogance. Pride. What was Satan's first sin? Pride. Arrogance. See how it relates. Isn't doctrine cool? So, unbelievers are unilaterally ruled by the indwelling SCA, and this because the SCA is not able to subject itself to the plan of God. So 27, just like domestic sheep that are basically stupid animals and easy prey for predators, so is mankind viewed, led about by their SCAs. Yeah, they're being very bad. And it's for God. So 28, these are what these early Christians, as well as ourselves, were before they came to saving faith. 29, however, because Christ extended grace to men through his work on the cross and their undeserved suffering, he broke that absolute hold of the indwelling STA over men. It is his legal victory. See? His logistical, physical victory awaits the second advent. The legal victory is the hold, the rulership that Satan had over man via their STAs. The nature he brought upon his own person, the kind of nature that men brought upon themselves in the garden. And they are inherited. So 30, through an act of faith, that being part of the listening gospel hearing phase one, grace has been afforded mankind, and they are given the capability for spiritual insight into the plan of God. That's through the aspects of salvation and what it provides, through the indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the human spirit given to the individual. When you believe in Jesus Christ, several things happen at that point in time. Some things, most things you can't see. Your spirit, so you have to take it by faith. But the individual is both indwelled and filled at that point in time with God the Holy Spirit, and they have been given the new man, the regenerate spirit, the human spirit. They have been regenerated, so that's the new birth. And now the individual has all the facilities necessary spiritually to comprehend the plan of God without God's convicting ministry having to intercede on their behalf. They now possess it for themselves. God the Holy Spirit indwells every cell of your body, just like the STA does. And as we understand, the filling of God the Holy Spirit is an experiential reality, and that points to the condition of the Holy Spirit with respect to the individual believer, either being in fellowship or out of fellowship. And again, the two potential rulers that the believer has now in life. And the human spirit operates in exact coordination with God the Holy Spirit under his filling ministry. It's activated with the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And now we have the grace apparatus perception, the doctrine that we reviewed not long ago, intact, in place, so that we can turn to our shepherd and guardian of our positive volition of our souls. So 31, this is the force of the strong adversity that are all out. The no stark contrast, beginning the final clause, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I'm just going to pick this up for you. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things. We expect from this Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name. Amen.